Last week, we studied chapter 44, and we discussed God's appeal to His chosen people, the Israelites, and He pleaded with them, "Do not fear." Remember, we spent the whole lesson on that. And within that appeal that He made to them also came a method that He used to convince them that they could trust Him in Him saying, "Do not fear." And therefore, because they could trust Him, they should heed His appeal. And that method we talked about last week was called an apologetic. And as we discussed, the term used here is not have anything to do with an apology. That is not the case. But rather, it is a defense of something or someone. And it comes from a Greek word that means speaking in defense of. And it is defined as the discipline of defending a position through the systematic use of information. And so that's what took place last week with the Jews. Through Isaiah, God gave them this apologetic that defended who He was, how great He was, and the many things He had done, and why they should not fear. But in the midst of that, you have to understand what was taking place. They're listening to Isaiah on one side, but on the other side, they have this incredible army of Assyrians standing right outside their gates. And so they are in the midst of a very terrifying situation, knowing who's outside their front door. You see, at this time in history, the nation of Assyria is the dominant force in the world. They were it. Nobody was in control like they were in control. And we talked about this several chapters back in Isaiah, that these people, in their military strategy and just the way that they viewed life, they were horrifically brutal. They would kill men, women, and children of the nations that they conquered, and then they recorded it in graphic detail for all future generations to know. Made for a pretty good scare tactic. And so God gives this defense of His appeal here, although they got these people standing outside, "Do not fear." And first in that, He gave an overarching apologetic. He said, "I am God. There is no other God beside me." And then He went on to give both a past, a present, and a future apologetic of His great accomplishments to help them understand that they could trust Him based upon what He has proven to them that He's done for them. And so we discussed the emotion of fear last week, didn't we? We discussed it at great length and how it greatly affects who we are and how we act. But in the end of our lesson last week, we came to the final resolution that the only thing that we need to fear is to fear God Himself. He's the God of eternity past. He's the God of the rain today. And He is the God of eternity future. He will be God forever and ever and always. And so when He says, "Do not fear," you and I should take comfort in that. We should rest in His loving arms, knowing that He's a good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And if you'll remember from last week, the chapter 44, it ended with God giving an amazing prediction. And in that prediction, that prophecy, He even included a man's name, a very specific name. A man in the future who would be used by God to support His apologetic of Himself, His defense of Himself. And this week, we're going to discover even more specifics about this man that were not mentioned in chapter 44. And those alive at the time of Isaiah's declaration of God's plans, you know, it was a privilege for them to hear about future events that they would never experience. So this morning, we're going to read more about this man named Cyrus, and I think you're going to learn a lot about him and his accomplishments. Some of it is going to be quite surprising for a king in that particular era of time. But what we're going to learn the most about today is the absolute sovereignty of God, and how His guiding hand is in the midst of every minute of history. Do you realize that God is in the midst of your history and your present and your future? His hand is guiding every bit of that as well. So let's get right into our chapter. And the first thing we're going to discuss is God's announcement to Cyrus. Last week, God, through Isaiah, makes this stunning announcement to his people about the future of their city and about their descendants. Now, let's read about it. If you're not already there, if you don't have your Bibles open, turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and I'm going to read starting in verse 26 to 28 to kind of prepare the foundation for our lesson this morning. 44, verse 26 through 28, and it reads, "Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." That last statement there is Cyrus saying that. And he declares of Jerusalem. That's not God speaking at this point. This is God saying this is what Cyrus is going to say in the future about Jerusalem. She will be built, and about the temple, your foundation will be laid. If that were spoken to you, what would you think? If you had heard that, those three, 26, 27, and 8, now those three verses, what would you think? You know, just the phrase, shall be inhabited and shall be built. What does that say to you? It indicates at some point in time it wasn't going to be inhabited. It was going to be desolate, or it wasn't going to be there. It was going to be in ruins. Jerusalem was going to be deserted at some point in time. That's not good news to the people that are presently living in it, is it? That, at that point in time, the people that were listening to Isaiah make this proclamation are going, whoa, what do you mean? It shall be inhabited. It's inhabited now. It doesn't bring good news for the future. It does bring good news for the future, knowing that they've heard that it will be inhabited. But, you know, if I'm a resident of Jerusalem in the hearing of Isaiah at that time, then my future has just been revealed to me. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I want to know my future. I'm kind of content to let God know it and let Him play it out in my life, and I'll take it as it comes. But these people, they had their future revealed to them. And their future was going to go one of two ways. This prophecy is either in the very distant future for them, and they think, I'll die living in Jerusalem, and some of my descendants will be affected by this. Or, I'm here in the near future going to be killed, or I'm going to be captured during this eviction of the people from Jerusalem. And so they don't know. They don't know exactly when this is going to take place. God does not say when this man Cyrus is going to show up on the scene. And oh, by the way, during the time of this proclamation, remember we talked about the Assyrians? Well, they are standing on Jerusalem's front porch, knocking on the door. So maybe they did think, this is going to happen to me sooner than later. That's the circumstances in which this prophecy is announced. And an interesting fact about Jerusalem, do you realize that Jerusalem has been fought over, captured, destroyed, and rebuilt more than any other city in the world? Archaeologists have found layer after layer of rubble in the city, and it gives indications that it has been destroyed and rebuilt more than 40 different times. Now, you and I have never experienced a destruction of where we live. So it's kind of hard to relate to that. Some of the places where these layers are, they're over 60 feet deep. 40 times, and yet Jerusalem stands today. Why? Well, you and I can both answer that. Because God wants it to. And He has a plan for it in the future. Because God is sovereign. And so it survives for another generation. Okay, that's the announcement. Let's see what we see as this announcement comes. First is the crowning. So look at verse 1, and then we're going to flip down to verse 4 in chapter 45 and read that. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verse 4. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. In verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Okay. God tells Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel and to tell them about what He is going to do with a man named Cyrus. He calls Cyrus His anointed. Well, what's up with that? Cyrus is not a Jew. Aren't the only ones mentioned in scriptures as being anointed King David and Jesus, the Messiah? The answer is no. The word anoint, anointed, anoints, it's used over 155 different times in the Bible. And here in Isaiah 45, we read that God calls this man Cyrus His anointed. Well, anointed, when it's used as a verb, means smeared or rubbed or oiled. And this is a part of a process or a ritual that is done at times. Think about it in Psalm 23. I'm sure you probably have that psalm memorized. Psalm 23:5, where it reads of the Lord anointing my head with oil. That's to signify that someone has been called or chosen. And when this word anointed is used as a noun, then it's a title. And we see it spoken of when King David is called God's anointed, here in Isaiah speaking of Cyrus, and then flip over with me into the New Testament to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, we're going to start in verse 14 and read some verses there. Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is right after Jesus' temptation, the time of His temptation. And news spread about Him. The news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This reading that comes from Isaiah chapter 61 is speaking of a future Messiah king. And Jesus says that God has proclaimed his anointing as far back as the book of Isaiah, and it came to pass many, many hundreds of years later. So it is used as a title. But it is also used to call out someone that God has a plan for and will use in a very specific way. And that's how it is used here in Isaiah 45, speaking of Cyrus. All right? Okay. Then who is Cyrus, and how will he be used by God to help God's chosen people? Let's answer the first question of who now. We'll answer it now. And then the second question of how, we're going to answer in a few minutes. To answer the question, who was Cyrus, is going to require a little bit of study of world history. So I'm going to take you on a world history tour here just for a minute. Are you ready? All right, get on the bus. Here we go. Cyrus here turns out to be Cyrus II of Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. And his regal titles, Cyrus had many titles. His titles were the Great King, the King of Persia, the King of Media, the King of Babylon, and the King of the Four Corners of the World. Cyrus was born in 600 B.C., or some Bible scholars believe it was closer to 580, 585 B.C., and he died in battle in approximately 530 B.C. His tomb is there in Iran today. He was commonly known as Cyrus the Great. He was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire, and let's talk about that for a minute. Under his rule, his empire embraced all of the previous civilized states of the ancient Near East. They expanded vastly and eventually conquered most of Southwest Asia and much of Central Asia, as well as the area of the Caucasus up here in the north. Okay? From the Mediterranean Sea and nations to the west, to the border, all the way over to India in the east, Cyrus the Great created the largest empire the world had ever seen at that time. The reign of Cyrus lasted about 30 years. Cyrus built his empire by first conquering the Median Empire right here, then the Lydian Empire over in this area, okay, that's in western Turkey, and then eventually the Babylonian Empire. Sometime either before or after Babylonian, no one is quite sure about that, he led an expedition into Central Asia, which resulted in major campaigns that were described as having brought into subjection every nation without exception. So he brought them all in. He basically was the ruler of the world at that time. Now, he did not venture down into Egypt. He was headed that way, but he died in battle on the way to go there. So his son, Cambyses II, he went down, conquered Egypt and some other nations during his short rule as well. In the lineup of kings of this era, Cyrus was different. And we're going to talk about that. What was so unique about him? Well, folks, it was the way he handled his empire. And to give you an appreciation of his uniqueness, let's look at the previous kings that controlled most of the world. And we're going to talk about them. The first one was the Assyrians, and they were led by Sennacherib. Okay? You've heard of the Assyrians. We've talked about them in our earlier study, how barbaric they were, how they cared nothing for the sanctity of life. They were the ones who invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and just about wiped it off the face of the earth. These vicious people they basically decimated tribes and towns and cities, and they took back to their country the strongest and the most intellectual so they could be enslaved and abused. Remember, these are the same ones that had put siege to Jerusalem and were right outside of Jerusalem when King Hezekiah was in charge. And remember, God said, these will not be the people that come into your city. And that night, the angel of death killed how many? 185,000 soldiers. They were merciless, brutal, and bloodthirsty people. There's a reason why God did not use them to capture His precious people, the Judeans. The Assyrians were later defeated by the Babylonians. And you've heard of this man, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of the Babylonians, and they were less brutal, but they were no less demeaning to their subjects. And so God uses Nebuchadnezzar to capture Jerusalem and Judah and to take them back into captivity. There's actually the Judeans were taken away in three deportations. The first one was in 605. There was numerous people taken. You can remember some of the more famous ones that we know of as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those. They were taken in the siege of 605. Then in 597, another siege occurred by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken captive, and this included Ezekiel and many others. And then the third one is the big one in 586, when the city was completely destroyed as well as the temple. And in chapter 45 that we're studying today, we're in the year about 710 B.C. So we're many years before this takes place, right? Okay. And then they're in captivity for 70 years, as was prophesied by God. So we're talking about a time of close to 170 years from the proclamation of Isaiah here to Cyrus's decree to let the people go back to their nation. You know, it was as someone in the year 1845 made a prediction that was supposed to come true in the year 2015. That's how long a period of time it was between the proclamation and when we see it come to fruition. That's a long, long time. And who would be even keeping records during that time? Ah, God does. He keeps them in His scriptures. Okay, so let's get back to what was so unique about Cyrus. It is because he would take an entirely different approach to ruling a kingdom. In addition to all his other titles, he had a title that was called the King of Human Rights. You believe that? When I first read it, I was like, what are we talking about here? Kings in those days, they couldn't care two hoots about human rights. They were oppressors. They were destroyers. Well, this guy was different. And God created him different for a purpose. And that purpose was to do just what He needed him to do for God's glorious purposes. As one commentator wrote, Cyrus proclaimed what has been identified by both scholars and archaeologists to be the oldest known declaration of human rights, which was transcribed onto the Cyrus cylinder sometime between 539 and 530 BC. This is the Cyrus cylinder. It is actually still in the British Museum today. You can go to the British Museum and see it. And this is where it was proclaimed. It was written on there. It's written all the way around. It's a cylinder. All right? And let me show you what it really talks about in there. This is the first declaration of human rights by Cyrus the Great. And I'm going to read it to you because I don't think you can read it real well. Number one is, I declare that I will respect the tradition, customs, and religion of the nations of my empire and never let any of my governors to look down or insult the inhabitants of my nations. Can you believe that? Being said by a man, being decreed by a man in this era. He says, I hereby abolish slavery. My governors are ordered to prohibit exchanging men and women as slaves within their ruling domains. Such a tradition should be exterminated the world over. If anyone oppresses others, should it happen, I will take his or her right back and penalize the oppressors. Today, I declare freedom of religion. All are free to choose any religion, live in all regions, and take up any job provided that they never violate others' rights. Folks, he was a different man. And God needed him to be that way for a specific purpose. It is said that in universal history, the role of the Achaemenid Empire founded by Cyrus provided a successful model for centralized administration, and for establishing a government working to the advantage of its subjects. Cyrus the Great is also recognized for his achievements in politics and military strategy, as well as his influence on both Eastern and Western civilizations. Having originated from Persis, which is roughly corresponding to the modern Iranian province of Fars, Cyrus has also played a crucial role in defining the national identity of modern Iran. He is a national hero in Iran even till today. He was not a barbaric king, and that's what God wanted. When it was time to release his people and to rebuild the eternal city of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, God's prophecy came true using some of the most unique circumstances. This was fascinating to me as I read this and studied it, that God uses people's giftedness, their personality, their characters, their attributes for his glory in various different ways. Okay, we know who Cyrus is. How would Cyrus do God's work? Let's read that. We're going to see the conquest. Isaiah 45, verses 2 and 3. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. God says, I've appointed you to be my servant, and I will make you successful so that you will do my will in my appointed time. I will use you to bring wrath upon all of these nations who so brutally mistreated my chosen people. You will be my conqueror and my instrument to repay these evil people for their ungodly deeds. In addition to making sure the nations are conquered before you, God says, I will also give you all the resources needed to successfully run an empire. But why is God being so gracious to this man. Why would he do that? Well, that's in the cause. Isaiah 45:4, "For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Folks, this is the reason God did it. It wasn't because he liked Cyrus. It was for the sake of his precious people. What a good and gracious God that we have to care for his very own in such a unique way. God says to Cyrus here, basically, "I will make these puzzle pieces fit together, of which you are just one of them, so that you can shepherd my people while they're in captivity, and so that you may fulfill my will by letting my people return from the captivity that I sent them into." God says through Isaiah here that he's going to tell Cyrus that for the sake of Israel, he is God's anointed for a time. That's the crowning and the conquest and the cause. But let's also see that God wants Cyrus to know who he truly is. And so we're going to read about God's apologetic to Cyrus. Last week we discussed God's apologetic to his own people, and here we see him declare one to this future king. And God is going to give Cyrus this apologetic in three parts. The first one is, God says that he is the great I am. Verses 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God first lays out his identity to Cyrus and to all that will see his work through Cyrus. God, who has no name and needs no introduction, he is simply the great I am. Next in his apologetic, we see the great creator, verses 7 and 8. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Last week, God, through Isaiah, told his own people, the Jews, that he was the creator of any and all. And here he lays out the same argument for Cyrus to understand. He says, "Cyrus, everything you have or you will ever have, I have created. I created the light. I created the darkness. I'm the one who calms the seas. I'm the one who stirs up the waters." And he does it for his own purposes. He has created everything for his own glory. So God has laid out for Cyrus the great apologetic of who he is. And now it's time to give him the great forewarning, just so he doesn't get too big for his britches, as my dad used to say. He gives him a forewarning. Verse 9 through 12. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host.'" God says, "Be careful. I'm still in control here. I'm going to give you these things, but I am still in control. I remember when I was younger, much younger, and I was in much better shape, and I would enjoy wrestling with my kids when they were younger. And I now do that from time to time with my grandkids, and what a joy that is to just put the cares of the world away for a period of time and just enjoy the blessings of God to you. You know, that is a really neat blessing. But, you know, when myself and one of my sons were wrestling, and they would always want to try to pin me down, I would stop and say, you know, I'd let them act like they were winning for a while. And I'd say, you know, there's going to come a day in the future when you'll be able to beat me hands down, no trouble, almost instantaneously. And then I would jump up and pin their little body to the floor real quickly. And I would say, but today is not that day. You know, I use that as an opportunity to teach them how to be good losers. I think that's important in life for us to understand that we're not always going to win. And God says to Cyrus, I am God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever take it for granted. I am your maker, and you will treat your creator with respect, and you shall do the work of my hands. You will do as I desire, whether you desire to do it or not. God says to Cyrus, don't forget who's in control here. You're successful because I desire you to be successful for my purposes and for my glory. All right, that wraps up the declarations concerning Cyrus. But God's not done in this chapter. So we're going to see an announcement to the Gentiles. Here we'll read of God expanding his announcement. He's given an apologetic to the Jews. Now he's given one to Cyrus. And we see an announcement to the Gentile nations. And he's going to continue to speak of Cyrus, but now he's addressing all those Gentile nations that will see this take place around them. You do understand that if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. How many people in here are Jewish? We got one? You got some Jewish blood in you? Okay. But for most of us, we're all Gentiles. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just saying it's outside the Jewish race. Okay? And so he's making this announcement to all the Gentile nations around him. And the first thing that we're going to see is the provision. Isaiah 45:13, just the first part of that verse says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. This announcement is God telling all of the nations that he plans to use Cyrus in a very powerful way. And he will use him in this way, and God will provide a smooth path for him so that he can accomplish all that God has for him to do. He planned Cyrus's work well before his birth. And when I was studying that particular verse, the thing that came to me is Ephesians 2:10. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, folks, God has things planned for you and I to do that he planned before you and I were ever born. Maybe it was to raise up godly offspring for him that he would provide for you, and you would raise them up in a way that brought honor and glory to him. Maybe it's for you to serve your church with your unique giftedness, whatever it is. You and I can't take credit for it because we're just being instruments in God's hands, just like Cyrus was in our passage today. That is the provision we're going to see, that he has aroused him, talking about Cyrus, in righteousness. And we're going to read next about the purpose. The rest of that verse goes on to say, He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God states here that He's going to arouse righteous behavior in Cyrus, and God will make Cyrus's path smooth for the purpose of having Cyrus build back his city, the city of Jerusalem, and to let the Judean exiles go home. But you say, wait a minute. Cyrus's people didn't build back the city or the temple. And the answer is no, they didn't. But from other scriptures that we know of, in Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus provided that opportunity and the means to make it happen. Turn with me quickly to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. I listened to Daryl's sermon a few weeks back where he mentioned this very same thing. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. However, there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. You see, God provided through Cyrus's decree the necessary means to go and build that. And Isaiah was the first one back in this time period to make that statement. And then later on, we see that Jeremiah, when he was in his ministry, made the very same claim, and Ezra remembered that in his book. There was about somewhere between 60 and 100 years between Isaiah making this proclamation and Jeremiah making it as well. No, Cyrus did not rebuild the cities of Judah or Jerusalem or the temple, but he made it possible. Isn't it interesting how God uses people and places and circumstances to complete His will? Folks, it happens in our lives as well. And unfortunately, we don't really see it until we have gone past it and we look back upon it. And there's where you see the hand of God in your life. That's the provision and the purpose. Let's talk about the profession. Going to have to hurry here. Isaiah 45, 14 through 16. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Now God states here that the major nations of Egypt and Cush, here's Egypt, and in southern area of Egypt is known as Cush, and then the Arabian Peninsula is where the Sabians lived. They will all be subservient to the Persian kingdom. And this would actually take place after, like I said, after Cyrus is dead and his son would be king. But it still all takes place. God also states that the idol makers and the idolaters will be put to great shame and humiliation because of who he is and what he's going to do through Cyrus. The statement here, "You are a king who hides himself," that brought a great deal of discussion among commentators. Quite an interesting read. The best interpretation, I believe, is that they are saying here that God is invisible, not like an idol which you can see and handle and move around or whatever. And God is also inscrutable, meaning that his origins, his home, where he lives, his deep ways, his thoughts, they cannot be known. We know where idols came from. We can see the hands that built them. Not so with our God. And here in verse 14, Isaiah goes on to state that God proclaims that these Gentile nations will proclaim one day that he is God. They'll say, "Your God is God." And so that wraps up the announcement to the Gentiles. Let's look at our final section, which is God's apologetic to the Gentiles. Last week, God gave the Jews his apologetic about himself, and earlier in this chapter, he did it for Cyrus, and so now we read of his final apologetic, and it is to the rest of the nations on the earth. And this one is pretty much the same as the last one, but it has a tremendous ending statement that I want us to not miss. The first part of this apologetic is the affirmation, verses 17 to 19. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." God here affirms to both the nation Israel and to all who would hear of this affirmation that they, Israel, would not be put to shame or humiliated. And it says, to all eternity. So they're never going to be put to shame or humiliated. The Gentile nations of the world, they would hear this affirmation in one of three ways. Either one, they would hear it when it was spoken by Isaiah. Or two, they would experience it as it's played out. Or three, like you and I, they would read about it in recordings of history. Whether they be secular, like Cyrus's cylinder, or they be inspired, like our Holy Scriptures. That's the affirmation to the Gentile world. Here's the argument, verse 20 to 21. "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Here's where we read of God's argument. And this is set up similar to a courtroom setting. And God says to all, "Declare your case to me." But in the end, God declares that he is the one who has announced this from old, and that he is God, and he is the only one that knows the future, and there is no other but him. No idol can save. Only God can save. He can be trusted to keep his promises, and his predictions will come to fruition. That's the affirmation and the argument. Lastly, we read of the avowal, verses 22-25. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Now here we get to see in this last few verses of this chapter the amazing grace and love that God has for his creation. He's been condemning idols for all generations. But right here, after proving the worthlessness of these idols and those who make them, he reaches out with an evangelistic plea to them and says, come to me. Turn to me and be saved. God loves his creation. And in verse 23, he makes a bold vow that even if they will not turn to him, that one day in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue confess who he truly is. Paul writes about this very same thing in Philippians. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Philippians 2:9 reads this, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Folks, sadly, there are many who will go to their grave, either denying or ignoring or detesting Jesus Christ. But there will come a day when all, and I do mean all, will confess who he really is. The future is set, folks. And God alone has determined its outcome, and God alone controls it. And we saw an example of that in our passage this morning. So how does this affect us today? What is the application to our lives? Let me read you this. After a grueling trip deep inside the jungles of Papua New Guinea, one of our countryside-supported missionaries wrote this on their blog. And I quote, "For now, I am going to leave it all in God's hands and trust that he who has been faithful to us thus far will be faithful to us still, that he cares more about his gospel than anyone, and that in the midst of indecision and obstacles, he still has our circumstances well in hand." You know, folks, if we really and truly believe and we're willing to confess that God is totally sovereign and our only hope for eternal salvation is through Jesus Christ, his Son, then the application to our lives is that we, with our life, will bring glory to the one true God through our unashamed worship of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. How deep is your word? And Lord, we want to understand it. And so we pray that the words today, that they may help us to better understand the gloriousness of who you are and how you use us, how insignificant we may be, that you use us for your purposes and your plans for your glory. Father, thank you again for this passage we've studied, and may it sink deeply into our hearts. For we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.